Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have some form of the Bible in front of you safely, grab it at this point, and to begin with, make your way or click your way with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'm going to read for you verses 26 and 27. I'll repeat that. John 16, 26 and 27. Our first pillar passage for this proclamation of the gospel today. This is Jesus speaking on the night before his death to his disciples. Jesus says, "In that day," which means after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and enthronement in heaven, "in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." See that, saints? Now turn toward the back of the Bible to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Just one verse, verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34. And again, listen to God's inspired word. Apostle Paul says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Wonder what that last phrase means. Wonder what it means that Christ is interceding for us. Okay? Now our third and main pillar text for this study is in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. This is where we are in our series through this sermon letter called Hebrews. We're in chapter 7. And look at verse 25, saints. Hebrews 7, verse 25. The author of Hebrews says, "Consequently, he," meaning Christ, "is able to save to the uttermost." To save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, since he always lives to make intercession for them." To make intercession for them. I wonder what that means. Okay, saints, those are our three main pillar texts for this study today. Now, before we launch into the study, as we always do, let's cry out to God for his help. Would you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much again for this great, great blessing of being able to study your word. And we're so thankful that progressively we're understanding your word slowly, gradually, more and more accurately, and more deeply. We're beginning to see how the truths of your word fit together to form the mosaic of redemptive history. And that's really exciting, Father God. We thank you for it. We know it's not our accomplishment. It's your gift of grace. So we ask again that you would send down your illumination through your Spirit, Lord Jesus, and give us understanding. Help us to understand this verse and all the other verses connected to this verse, Hebrews 7:25. All the other verses as well connected to it in the Scripture. And as we understand these truths, you'll be simultaneously transforming us. That's how sanctification works. We are so grateful for it. We thank you and praise you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, this message today is going to focus primarily on one single verse. The last verse I just read for you, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. So if you're able to have a Bible in front of you in some form, look at that verse again. In fact, I'll read it for you again. But this time I'm going to add some explanatory notes along with it. Saints, this important verse says, Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he, and the he is referring to the risen, exalted Christ, who is now in heaven. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Just stop right there for a moment. The Greek word, saints, translated uttermost, is a great word. It's the Greek word pontiles. And it means utterly. It means utterly in both degree and time. So, saints, the author is saying here that Jesus saves his people, saves us, saints, fully and eternally. Jesus saves us utterly in regard to both degree and time. So when Jesus saves us, he saves us fully and he saves us forever. Our salvation is full and eternal. Follow that? Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, when the author says those who draw near to God through him, he's referring to those who exercise true saving faith. The phrase to draw near to God through Christ is one of the main ways the author refers to faith in this sermon letter. To draw near to God through Christ means exercising faith in Christ and in his finished work of salvation on our behalf. So, for instance, in chapter 11, verse 6, here in Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 6, this is a verse you know, the author says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, so whoever would exercise faith, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Of course, those who would draw near to God, those who would exercise faith, must also believe in Christ, the one and only mediator between God and man. And this is a truth that the author proclaims in his homily over and over again. Okay, back to chapter 7, verse 25 again now. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since, if you're using the English Standard Version, do you see that word since? It means because. So now the author is going to give us the main reason why the risen, exalted Christ is able to save his people utterly, fully, and eternally. The main reason why Christ is able to save his people completely. He's going to give us the main reason why now. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since, because, here's the reason, the main reason, he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, this last line, saints, this is the crucial line in this verse. Because this statement describes, well, it describes Jesus' present priestly ministry in heaven. And it's what Jesus is doing in his present priestly ministry in heaven. What he's doing, it's what he's doing, which guarantees that all of God's people still here on earth, and those yet to be born too, will be fully and eternally saved. You follow that? Saints, Jesus' ministry as the perfect priest didn't end. It didn't end with Jesus earning full eternal salvation by his perfect life and his atoning death. Jesus' priestly ministry continues on, is continuing on now that Jesus is in heaven. And the main thing he's doing is described in that last line in verse 25. The main thing Jesus is doing in his high priestly ministry presently in heaven is described in this line. He always lives to make intercession for them. For them, the them meaning God's elect. Now here's one thing Jesus isn't doing in heaven. Jesus isn't offering himself to the Father over and over again. He's not doing that. Don't think he's doing that. Jesus offered up himself as a propitiation for our sins once. Once for all. The author of Hebrews is very clear on this, as are the other New Testament writers. Here's how John Stott puts it. John Stott says, quote, "There's no way that the sacrifice of Christ is extended or prolonged or perpetuated in heaven," unquote. There's no way that the sacrifice of Christ is extended or prolonged or perpetuated in heaven. Christ is not continuing to offer himself as a sacrifice. He did this once for all. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, the second half of verse 26, so Hebrews 9, 26b says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Once for all, he's offered himself as a sin sacrifice. Jesus' salvific work of earning full eternal salvation for all of God's elect is finished. It's finished, saints. Nothing can be or need be added to it. And nothing can take away from it either. So, what is the nature of Jesus' present priestly ministry in heaven? Well, again, saints, it's being described for us in that last line in chapter 7, verse 25, when the author says, "He always lives to make intercession for them." Verse 24, by the way, verse 24 there in Hebrews 7, says that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, which again underscores that his priestly work is now continuing in heaven, but not in the form of Jesus offering himself over and over again to the Father. So, what is the nature of Jesus' permanent priesthood now that his work of earning full eternal salvation for all of God's people is completely finished? What is the author referring to when he says that the risen, exalted Christ always lives to make intercession for God's people? This is the question I want to try to answer in this study today, saints. What is meant by the heavenly intercession of Jesus? Now, let me begin answering this question by putting the question in a wider context. Here's another question that establishes for us a wider context. Here's another question. What is the risen and exalted Christ presently doing in heaven right now? Have you ever wondered about that? What is Christ, the God-man, the risen, exalted Christ, presently doing in heaven right now? And ever since he was enthroned in heaven after his ascension, after the completion of his redemptive work. Saints, here's a good way to summarize Jesus' present work in heaven. Ever since his enthronement in heaven, Jesus has been fulfilling his threefold office. His heavenly threefold office as perfect prophet, as perfect priest, and as perfect king. As perfect prophet, priest, and king. Now let me say a few words about each one of these offices of Christ. Saints, as perfect prophet, Jesus, right now from heaven, is revealing the truth to his people. In conjunction with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is illumining the hearts and minds of God's elect, progressively revealing to us God's transformative truth. That's his present work as perfect prophet. Saints, do you remember how this book of Hebrews began? Chapter 1, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2 says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, by the Old Testament prophets. But in these last days, ever since Jesus' enthronement, God has spoken to us by his Son. That's how this book of Hebrews begins. By emphasizing Jesus as the perfect prophet that all the Old Testament prophets anticipated and typified. Saints, do you remember God's words to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God said to Moses, I will raise up for them, for God's people, a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. And that, of course, is an Old Testament prophecy of the future coming of the perfect prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. So, saints, ever since his enthronement in heaven, Jesus has been fulfilling his heavenly office as perfect prophet. In conjunction with the Holy Spirit, Jesus has progressively been revealing God's transformative truth to God's people, to us, saints. And Jesus has also been fulfilling his heavenly office as perfect king. Now, the author of Hebrews also mentions this office of Jesus, Jesus' office as perfect king, at the very beginning of his sermon letter. In fact, right after saying, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, the very next thing the author says, halfway through verse 2 in chapter 1, is this: whom he appointed the heir of all things. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Saints, Jesus became the heir, the inheritor of all things, which means all of heaven and all of earth. He became the heir or the inheritor at his enthronement in heaven. Jesus became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his enthronement. And as perfect king, Jesus presently sovereignly rules over the entire universe, both the upper register, heaven, and the lower register, the earth. In fact, you remember what Jesus said right before he ascended into heaven? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's Matthew 28, verse 18. Words Jesus spoke right before his ascension into heaven. So, saints, the answer to the question, what is the risen and exalted Christ presently doing in heaven right now and ever since his enthronement in heaven? The answer is this: Jesus has been fulfilling his heavenly offices as perfect prophet and as perfect king and also as perfect priest. And saints, it's Jesus' priestly office, it's Jesus' priestly office that is the focus of this sermon letter we call Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is focusing on this particular office of Christ. He mentions the other two right at the beginning of his letter, like I reminded you a moment ago. But his focus throughout the letter is on Jesus as our perfect priest. And again, saints, I want to underscore this. Jesus' heavenly work as perfect priest isn't continually offering himself as a sacrifice to the Father. Jesus was a propitiation for our sins once for all. Very important to keep in mind. Jesus' present priestly work in heaven, because it's continuing in heaven, his priestly work is continuing in heaven, his present priestly work in heaven is summarized in the statement at the end of chapter 7, verse 25, which says he always lives to make intercession for them. So what does this phrase mean? I keep asking it, and I'm setting it up. So now I want to answer it. I want to answer what is meant by the heavenly intercession of Jesus. Now, saints, there are two parts to this answer, according to the Bible. There's the main thing that Jesus' heavenly intercession means, and here's the way I'm going to put it, there is a secondary thing that it might mean, that it might also mean. And I'll explain that in a moment. But first, the main thing that it means. Saints, Christ's intercession primarily means this: that Christ is continually representing us before God in heaven, serving as the sole basis of God's acceptance of us. Let me say that again. This is so, so important to understand. Christ's intercession primarily means this: that Christ is continually representing us before the Father in heaven, serving as the sole basis of the Father's acceptance of us. Saints, as I think you know, salvation, true salvation, is substitutionary and representative. The single sole reason why God the Father can and does save and accept sinners is because of the perfect earned righteousness of His Son. Saints, Jesus lived His entire life for God's elect, for us, to earn full eternal salvation for us. Jesus served as our substitute, accomplishing something for us vicariously that we couldn't accomplish for ourselves. In His life and death, Jesus was representing us before the Father, standing in for us, standing in our stead. In his New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul actually coins new words. He makes up new words to express this truth of God's salvation being substitutionary and representative. The Apostle Paul does this by taking Greek verbs and adding to them a prefix that means together with. So the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. That's Galatians 2, verse 20. And elsewhere the apostle says, we were buried with Christ. That's Romans 6, verse 4. And still elsewhere he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. And Christ raised us up with Him. And we were seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't mean, when he speaks this way, the Apostle Paul doesn't mean that we were actually there in some sense with Christ when he was crucified, and when he died, and when he was buried, and when he rose, and when he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. We weren't actually there with Christ when he carried out his redemptive work. I think you know that. Rather, here's what the Apostle Paul means. He means that Christ was carrying out all these redemptive works for us, on our behalf. Christ was serving as our substitute, representing us before the Father. The Old Testament has a wonderful way of typifying and picturing this. You may recall that two of the holy garments worn by the high priest of Israel were the breastpiece and the ephod. The breastpiece of the high priest was adorned with 12 precious stones. And each of the 12 stones was engraved with a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The breastpiece was worn over the high priest's heart. So the symbolism is not hard to grasp. The symbolism is that the high priest, in everything he did in his priestly office, had God's people on his heart. He was performing these actions out of love for God's people. Now, whether the high priest actually was in Old Testament times is a question. Some probably were, some probably weren't. But the one all the high priests previewed and pictured, this is absolutely true of. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in everything he did in his life, was doing it out of love for God's elect, for us saints. Now, another piece of the high priest's holy garments was the ephod. Remember what the ephod was? It was like a colorful, elaborate vest. And under the shoulder pieces of the ephod, two large onyx stones were placed. And on each onyx stone, the names of six of the tribes of Israel were engraved. So on the two onyx stones, all the tribes, all the names of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, were engraved. Again, the symbolism is not difficult to grasp. The high priest, and all the work he carried out in his priestly office, was carrying God's people together with him. So that as he accomplished this work, he was accomplishing it for them. And that's exactly what the antitype of all the high priests of Israel was doing as he lived and died for us saints. It's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was carrying us along with him out of his love for us. Now, the two parts of the high priest's holy garments I just described for you, they're talked about in Exodus chapter 28, Exodus 28, verses 9 through 12, and verses 17 through 21. Exodus 28, 9 through 12, and 17 through 21, if you want to check out more of the details of that description. Saints, the perfect high priest, Jesus, who all of Israel's high priests previewed and pointed to, the perfect high priest carried all of God's elect on his shoulders and in his heart as he carried out his perfect redemptive work by living and dying for us. And saints, this is the main meaning of Jesus' heavenly intercession. Jesus in heaven continues now to represent us before the Father. Christ standing in our stead, representing us, this is the sole basis of God's acceptance of us. Here's a way to think of this, saints. Here's a way to think of this. When God rewards us for our obedience, for our good works, and God does reward us for our faithfulness. In fact, you remember Hebrews 11:6 says that, doesn't it? I quoted Hebrews 11:6 a little bit earlier. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God does reward us for our faithfulness. But saints, when God rewards us for our good works, all God's rewards we receive are by God's grace. We don't deserve any of them, saints, and we haven't earned any of them. Here's why. Because, saints, even our best efforts, our best actions ever, our best acts ever, our best works ever, are filthy rags in God's eyes. The best spirit-led and spirit-inspired works we do are still tainted with our sin and will continue to be until we're glorified. And saints, all sin is repugnant to God. So when God rewards us for our good works, he is accepting us and accepting our very imperfect good works because of our perfect priest and his perfect works on our behalf. Do you follow that, saints? Here's how the Puritan Thomas Watson puts it. Listen to this. Thomas Watson says, quote, "Our holy duties need to have atonement made for them." Did you catch that? Our holy duties need to have atonement made for them, because even our best services are mixed with corruption, as wine that tastes of the cask. But Christ purifies and sweetens these services, mixing the sweet odors of his intercession with them. There it is. And then, Thomas Watson says, God accepts and crowns them. Unquote. Isn't that great? Saints, do you remember how Jesus appears in heaven to the Apostle John when God gives the Apostle a vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 5? Do you remember how Jesus appears in heaven in that vision that God gives the Apostle John in Revelation 5? Jesus appears as a slain lamb. Revelation 5, verse 6. That's it. That's it, saints. That's an inspired, symbolic picture of Christ's continual intercessory ministry in heaven before the Father. Not that he's slain again over and over. No. That he's slain once for all. And his death, his life and death, is presented to the Father. And that's the sole basis of God's acceptance of us. And of God's rewards to us for our good works. See, saints, after we're saved, we still have sin in us. Of course we do. So for God to work in our lives to sanctify us after we're saved, we must have our great high priest continually appearing before the Father on our behalf as the basis of God's acceptance of us. God must consider us, reckon us, through the perfect work of his Son on our behalf. And this is how God can guarantee that he'll finish the salvation he's begun in us. It's the basis of our assurance, isn't it? Our assurance of our eternal salvation. Do you remember the golden chain of salvation, saints? I haven't brought up the golden chain of salvation in quite a while. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Is called the golden chain of salvation. Let me quote that for you. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Apostle Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew," which means those whom God foreloved, "he also predestined." Predestined there means divinely elected. That's divine election. "And those whom he predestined, he also called," meaning the effectual call. "And those whom he called, he also justified." He reckoned us righteous based on Christ's perfect righteousness. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, saints, some people read Romans 8, 29 and 30, and they think or they say, where is sanctification in this golden chain of salvation? Well, in my quotation of the two verses a moment ago, I intentionally left out one important line. Now, let me read the entirety of verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29 for you, the entirety of it. The entirety of it reads this way. "For those whom he foreknew," remember, foreloved, "he also predestined, he also elected." And this is what I intentionally left out in my first reading. "To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." Well, saints, that second half of verse 29 is a great description of sanctification. God the Father is presently conforming us into the image of his Son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And to sanctify people who still have sin in them, like we all do, the Father must continually reckon us through the perfect salvific work of his Son. And saints, this is the main meaning of Christ's present priestly work of intercession. Christ is appearing before the Father as our substitute, as the one who has accomplished what the Father requires. He's done it for us in our stead. And this is the sole basis of our full eternal salvation. Follow that, saints? Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since, it's the reason why, he always lives to make intercession for them. That makes sense now, doesn't it? In a deeper way. But like I said a moment ago, saints, Christ's intercession might also have a secondary meaning as well. Although commentators disagree over this possible secondary meaning. Saints, here's the debated issue. Please listen. Here's the question. Does Christ's heavenly intercession also include Christ praying for us? Does Christ pray for his people from heaven as part of his ministry as our perfect priest? Now, saints, many theologians and teachers through Christian history have answered yes to this question. And among them is the great 17th century Reformed theologian, John Owen. Saints, John Owen argues that Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer, it's interesting that it's called his high priestly prayer, but John Owen argues that Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer, preserved in John chapter 17, that this is a preview for us of Christ's present priestly intercessory ministry in heaven. Here's how John Owen puts it. John Owen says, quote, Christ's intercession in heaven is given a preview in John chapter 17, being a manifest declaration on earth of that which Christ lives in heaven to do, unquote. Sounds persuasive, doesn't it, saints? Now, if this is true that Jesus' high priestly prayer, his prayer to the Father on the night before his death in John 17, is a preview of this aspect, of the secondary aspect of his intercessory ministry in heaven, then Jesus' prayer in John 17, the emphases of Jesus' prayer in John 17, are in all likelihood some of the same emphases that Jesus is presently praying for us in heaven. Do you follow that? So let me quickly remind you of what Jesus prays for when he intercedes for his disciples and us in John 17. First, in the prayer, Jesus makes it clear that he is only praying for God's elect, for the ones God chose for eternal salvation before the foundation of the world. So Jesus prays to the Father. He says to the Father in verse 9 of chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus says to the Father, I am praying for them, meaning God's elect. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So in his prayer, Jesus identifies God's elect as he calls them those whom the Father has given him. Saints, in the covenant of redemption, the Father gave the Son the elect. as the ones the Son was to live and die for, in order to earn for them full eternal salvation. So, saints, those two pre-eternity events of divine election that we've talked about before, those two pre-eternity events of divine election and the three persons of the Trinity entering into the covenant of redemption, those two pre-eternity events, I'll mention them again, of divine election, that's one, and secondly, of the three persons of the Trinity entering into the covenant of redemption together, those two pre-eternity events are crucial if we're to understand God's plan of salvation accurately and fully, like I've shared with you in studies recently. So in his prayer in John 17, Jesus is only praying for those God has given him, for God's elect. So what does he pray for them? Well, Jesus prays first that the Father will keep them, by which he means preserve them in their salvation. And as he preserves them in their salvation, that the Father will unify them as well. So in verse 11b, in John 17, in the second half of verse 11, Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he's praying that the Father will preserve them in their salvation and unify them. Jesus also prays that those the Father has given him will have Jesus's, his own, joy in them. That the joy Jesus has will be in them. So in the second half of verse 13, in verse 13b, John 17, Jesus prays that, quote, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Isn't that a great prayer? Then Jesus goes on to pray that the Father will keep the elect from the evil one. And that's in verse 15. He's not praying that the evil one will never touch God's elect, but that the Father will keep the evil one, Satan, from destroying God's people. Again, that's in verse 15. Remember, God uses Satan as an instrument to sanctify his saints. Then Jesus goes on to pray for the ones the Father has given him, that the Father will sanctify them in the truth. And Jesus defines what the truth is. He says to the Father, your word is truth. That's in verse 17. Again, all these references are in chapter 17. Verse 17 in chapter 17. Then Jesus prays that all those the Father has given him will be with him in heaven in order to see and experience the fullness of his glory. So in verse 24 of chapter 17, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. And finally, saints, Jesus prays for God's elect that the love the Father loves the Son with, the love the Father loves the Son with, will be in all of God's people. What a great way to end that high priestly prayer. Verse 26, Jesus says to the Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, saints, if one aspect, secondary aspect of Christ's ministry of intercession in heaven is prayer for his people, then Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is a preview of Christ's present priestly ministry in heaven. And John 17 gives us some of the things Jesus is praying for us. If this is the case, Jesus is probably praying for us the same things that he's praying for the disciples and for us in John 17. That the Father will preserve us in our salvation, that the Father will fill us with Jesus' joy, that the Father will keep us from the evil one, keep us from being destroyed by the evil one, that the Father will sanctify us in the truth, in God's word that is, that the Father will bring us to heaven so that we can see and experience the fullness of the risen Christ's glory, and that the love that the Father loves the Son with will be in us. Those are great prayers, aren't they? So, saints, you may be wondering why some commentators think that Jesus' heavenly intercession does not include prayer for us. Where did they come up with that? Well, there's one verse in the Bible that seems to say that Jesus' prayer for us ended when he left the earth. And it's our final pillar passage for this study in John chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. I read it for you at the beginning of the study. Let me read these two verses for you again. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. This is part of Jesus' final teachings to his disciples on the night before his death. Jesus says, I'm going to read for you again now, John 16, 26 and 27. Jesus says, in that day, and that means after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, so in this time we're in right now, called the last days, in that day, you will ask in my name. You will ask in my name. Notice that. In other words, you will pray. And then Jesus says, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. There it is. I'll read that again. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Now I'll finish the sentence with verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Do you see that? So, saints, some commentators argue that Christ's presence in heaven as the crucified and risen Lord is what Christ's intercession exclusively means. That's what it means exclusively. And they argue, some of them argue, that there is no need for Christ to pray on our behalf because of his mediatorial presence, because of Christ's mediatorial presence before the Lord. You follow that? Now, that isn't my position. I do believe that a secondary meaning of Christ's intercession is Christ's prayer for us. So I'm taking the side of John Owen and a whole host of other theologians and commentators and teachers as well through Christian history. Well, then, if that's the case, how do those who believe that Christ is praying for us from heaven, how do we explain this passage in John 16, 26 and 27? Well, they say, I'll include myself, we say, that these verses aren't saying that Christ never prays for believers in heaven. Rather, here's what they're saying. Here's what these verses are saying. Christ is saying here that his disciples, as they mature in the faith, will learn to pray to the Father themselves. And so they will no longer, as they did at first, totally depend upon Jesus to pray for them. Although Jesus will continue to pray for them in heaven. Follow that? Again, the two verses, John 16, 26 and 27, read like this. In that day, you will ask in my name. You'll be interceding. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So in any case, saints, there you have two different options in regard to a possible secondary meaning of Jesus' intercession in heaven. But again, here's what I want you to take away from this study. The main meaning, in either case, whichever is correct on this secondary issue of whether Jesus, part of Jesus' intercession is praying, whether it is or it isn't, the main meaning of Jesus' heavenly intercession is this. Both sides agree on this. Jesus in heaven is continually representing us before the Father, and this is the sole basis of God's acceptance of us. Whether he's praying in heaven for us or not, I believe he is, but whether he is or not, that's the main meaning of Jesus' heavenly intercession. As the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Apostle John says, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So the Apostle John is talking about this main meaning of Christ's heavenly intercession there in his first epistle. Okay, saints, guess what? Look at my timepiece, and we're out of time for this study. Okay. So we covered a lot, just one verse, but we covered a lot, didn't we? Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again. I thank you for the great honor of studying your word, Father, and it's a pleasure, an honor, and a delight. It's work, but it's fruitful work, Father God, and I love it. And I thank you so much for calling me to this ministry. Thank you for giving me understanding, too. Not much, but I'm thankful for the little understanding that I do have. And we all covet more of your light, more understanding into your word, Father God, more discernment in our everyday lives. In this on this darkling plane that we now live on, that is becoming more and more increasingly dark according to your plan, we need your light. We need it desperately. So we ask again for that great blessing of your illumination, more of it, to understand your word, the scripture, more accurately and more deeply, and continue to show us how the truths of the scripture fit together. Thank you, Father God. What a great God you are. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.